Join us here, the book of Jude, which is right before the book of Revelation, which is the last book of the Bible, and so help you get there. The last time we were in Jude was about 7 weeks ago, and we went over the fact that the original name for the book of Jude is actually Judas, and he's one of Jesus' half-brothers, and so they changed the name to Jude because of why? Because Judas doesn't really have the best name, and we don't want you to think that it was Judas Iscariot and things like that, so they shorten it to Jude. It still means the same thing. It means praise. And then we were able to see in verse 3 the reason why Jude wrote this letter. He tells us here, "Beloved, while I was very diligent to write to you concerning our common salvation, I found it necessary to write to you exhorting you to contend earnestly for the faith, which is once for all delivered to the saints." It seems that Jude's original intent was to write this letter concerning our great salvation that we have, but instead was compelled to write about defending or contending for the faith. The word faith here is the faith, emphasizing the foundational teaching of the Christian faith, the apostles' doctrine. As any good watchman does, as any good shepherd does, as any good minister of the gospel of Jesus Christ does, when they see the purity of the faith being threatened, they run to the defense of the faith. And I believe that's every pastor's mission, every Christian for that matter. And so he tells us in verse 4, "For certain men have crept in unnoticed, who long ago were marked out for condemnation, ungodly men, who turned the grace of our God into lewdness, denied the only Lord God and our Lord Jesus Christ." So these men were among him, it says. And they crept in unnoticed, and they blend in so well, the way they talk, the way they present themselves, the way that they show up at church functions. We think that they're one of us. And then Jude tells us here, but they're marked out for condemnation. And then he gives us three examples how God has judged in the past, verse 5, with unbelieving Israel, in disobedience of not going to the promised land. Verse 6, the angels that sinned in Genesis chapter 6. And verse 7, the sexual immoral people of Sodom and Gomorrah. These men, they are marked for condemnation. And just like the others have been judged in the past, they will be judged as well. And so Jude is going to compare these ungodly men in verse 4 with the false prophets that Scripture speaks of. And so he begins here in verse 8, and this is where we're going to start here this morning. He says, "Likewise, also these dreamers defile the flesh, reject authority, and speak evil of dignitaries." Now, the word dreamer here is used only one other time in the New Testament to give us kind of an understanding of how it's being used here. Peter used it in his very first sermon that he gave on the day of Pentecost, and he used it as he began to quote Joel about the future and a future prophecy and about the last days. And he says in Acts chapter 2, verse 17, Peter says this, "It shall come to pass in the last days, says God, that I will pour out my spirit on all flesh. Your sons and your daughters shall prophesy, and your young men shall see visions, and your old men shall dream dreams." So this word dream here, dreamers, is the same word that's being used here, and it's used in a prophetic sense. So what that tells us is that these false teachers are having these false dreams, or at least they're saying, "Hey, I had a dream." And then they give you the interpretation of the dream, and it's absolutely false, in order to entice you, in order to take you away from the one true God. That's what they were doing. One of the titles of a prophet was the dreamer of dreams. In Deuteronomy 13, it sets down what is to be done for a false prophet, a false dreamer who tries to seduce the people away from God. We are told in Deuteronomy 13:5, "But that prophet or that dreamer of dreams shall be put to death, because spoken in order to turn away from the Lord your God, who brought you out of the land of Egypt and redeemed you from the house of bondage, to entice you from the way in which the Lord your God commanded you to walk. So you shall put away the evil from your midst." And so he tells us these dreamers, these false prophets, they're going to give you these false dreams in order to entice you, to take you away from the one true God. the person of Jesus Christ. And these false dreams, their false teachings, bring about three things. I believe we have a slide on this. Three things that they do. They defile the flesh, they reject authority, and they speak evil of dignitaries. These false teachers, they defile the flesh. Remember before, I know it was a while ago, but we talked about who these people were. They were called Gnostics. And Gnostics, it comes from Gnosticism, from the Greek word gnosis, which means knowledge. So what these guys did is that they taught that they are the ones that has the special knowledge, the special passwords. That if you come and follow them, let them teach them, give them money, they will give you the special knowledge, they will give you the right passwords that you need in order to make it to heaven, to be before God. They also taught that since flesh is evil, Jesus was not really of the flesh and he didn't really die on the cross. They would say that when Jesus walked the earth, he left no footprints, and what people saw was really just a spirit. So these Gnostics were ungodly men. The flesh was evil, and the only thing that mattered to them was spirit. Therefore, the flesh is of no importance. So if it's of no importance, if it's no consequence, then go ahead and do what? Indulge in the flesh, because the flesh doesn't matter. It's only spirit that matters. When a person rejects and despises the teachings of God, he is then going to live as he pleases. If you don't believe that Jesus came in the flesh, that he died for your sin upon the cross, then you're going to pursue the things of the flesh. And when you live as you please, you're going to defile yourself. And that's exactly what these ungodly men are leading people to do. Another thing they're going to do is they're going to reject authority. These false teachers, these ungodly men, are going to refuse the authority that God has put in place. They do not recognize the apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, the pastors, the teachers, the leadership that God has put in place over his church. And they're not going to submit to the apostles' doctrine. They refuse to submit to the elders of the church, even though that we read in 1 Peter 5:5, likewise, you younger people, submit yourselves to the elders. Hebrews 13:17, obey those who rule over you and be submissive, for they watch out for your souls as those who must give an account. There's an order that God has put in place. Paul himself says things need to be in decently and in order. And that's seen within the fellowship of the church. These men here will not submit to those authorities, and they will become authority to themselves. The third thing they do is they speak evil of dignitaries. An interesting thing. Well, what does that mean? They speak evil of governors and things like that? Well, the actual word dignitaries means glories, and it means non-human dignitaries, which can only mean one thing, and that's the angelic order. That's speaking of angels. It would seem these false teachers are teaching something that they're either more important or they're greater than these angelic beings. And so, and that Satan is no consequence and things like that, that they're greater than these angelic beings. And yet, we're told to respect the divine order of things. It's interesting that in Psalm 8, we're told this. The psalmist says this in verse 3, he says, when I consider your heavens, the work of your fingers, the moon and the stars which you have ordained, what is man that you are mindful of him, and the son of man that you visit him? For you have made him a little lower than the angels, and you have crowned him with glory and honor. You have made him to have dominion over the works of your hands. You have put all things under his feet. The psalmist is completely astonished at God's intentions for man. For he's not astonished in the way of unbelief, but out of gratitude of heart, he's astonished that you made him a little lower than the angels. Puny man is only lower by a little bit than the angels, but the angels are above man at this point. And the reason is because they have an immortal body. They can jump in and out of this dimension. We can't do that at this point. They're constantly in the presence of God. Even though I have the presence of God in me through the Lord Jesus Christ, I'm not in the physical presence of God where I can see him face to face. The angels do each and every moment. They're in his presence and we're not. And so we're a little limited in where angels are not. It's interesting that Paul says in 1 Corinthians 6:3 that someday we're going to judge the angels. Well, what does that mean? I have no clue. I have no clue what that means. Does that mean that we're going to judge the good angels and how they ministered and did what they were supposed to do, you know, make sure that you don't dash your foot upon a stone. You know, where was my angel when I got in a head-on collision back when I was 21? Where was that guy, you know? Or are we going to judge the bad angels? I'm all for that, you know. I'm not exactly sure what it means, but it shows something. If we're going to judge, then that we're going to be to a place where we are going to be higher, but right now we are not. And they deserve respect, and they deserve not to be mocked. Not to be mocked. And it seems like they have this mocking spirit towards dignitaries, angelic beings. It could be the reason why this very next verse is here, because it seems somewhat out of place. It says in verse 9, "Yet Michael, the archangel, in contending with the devil, when he disputed about the body of Moses, dared not bring against him a reviling accusation, but said, 'The Lord rebuke you.'" Interesting here. Michael is an archangel, has a great amount of authority, but he did not revile Satan. We read in Deuteronomy 34, when God took Moses up on Mount Nebo, he tells us this: "The Lord said to him, 'This is the land of which I swore to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, saying, I will give it to your descendants. I have caused you to see it with your eyes, but you shall not cross over there.' So Moses, the servant of the Lord, died there in the land of Moab, according to the word of the Lord. And he buried him in the valley in the land of Moab, opposite Beth Peor, but no one knows his grave to this day." That's all we're told about the burial of Moses. And then we have here in verse 9 of Jude, all of a sudden we're told a dispute arose between Michael and the devil over the body of Moses. We're not really told what that dispute really was. We just know there's a dispute of something about the body of Moses. Whatever the dispute was, Michael does not get into it with the devil. Instead, he just says, "The Lord rebuke you." It would seem to me that Jude's point is this: as powerful as an angel that Michael is, he doesn't rebuke Satan. And neither should we. We need to respect authority. And Satan, even though he's fallen, was created as the chief cherub, which is the highest of all the angels. So Michael does not need to be disrespectful and call Satan a name. Instead, he refers it back to the Lord. Michael knows what God has told him to do. And so whatever the dispute is over Moses' body, it's almost like Michael's just saying, "The Lord rebuke you. Look, I know what I have to do. And if you have issue with that, take it up with him. The Lord rebuke you. I know what he has called me to do." And he's not disrespectful. I've heard ministers and other people say old frog face and call Satan all sorts of things. And I know I have as well. You know, that goofball or whatever. But we really shouldn't do that. We shouldn't do that. The angelic order deserves that respect. Now, there are those who would say that that Jude here is quoting from another book called The Assumption of Moses. It's an Apocrypha book. If you don't know what the word Apocrypha means, it just means hidden. Okay, it's one of the hidden books, they call it. It kind of has taken on a dubious term, Apocrypha, meaning a bad book or a book that can't be trusted or something like that. But the word actually means hidden. And these are the books that did not find its way inside the canon of the Protestant Bible that you have before you. Now, the Catholic Bible has all sorts of Apocrypha books in it as well. I think another 12 to 15 or so. But the interesting thing is the Assumption of Moses is not one of them. Is not one of them. There are those who say that Jude is absolutely quoting from the Assumption of Moses. It's interesting that today only small portions of that book exist, only fragments. But Jude was quoting from a portion they said that is now lost, that we don't have anymore. Well, where do you get that from? And where they get that from is they get that from Origen. They get that from Clement of Alexandria and Didymus of Alexandria. They all claim to referring to a section that is no longer there in that book, that's missing from that book. To believe that or not, it would be up to you, you know, to study that and things like that. If he is quoting from an Apocrypha book, that doesn't mean that he's recommending it, that he's saying that the whole thing is inspired. We see things quoted all the time from different people in the Bible, and it's not giving testimony that everything they say is true. It's just that one thing that they say might be true. So if that is in the Assumption of Moses, All Jude is saying, which was around the time of Jude, by the way, and the people would have known about it, if he is quoting from the Assumption of Moses, all he's saying is that part is true. It's much like Paul when he quotes in Titus 1:12, he says, one of them, a prophet of their own, said, Cretans are always liars, evil beasts, lazy gluttons. This testimony is true. That prophet that he's quoting is Epimenides. And he's not saying that everything Epimenides has ever said is true. He's just saying that one thing that he says is true, that Cretans are liars. That testimony is true. But he doesn't give credibility to everything else that Epimenides has to say. He's just saying that one thing is true. So anybody that wants to say, well, he's quoting from the Assumption of Moses, I would say, okay, possibly. But that doesn't give credibility to the rest of the book of the Assumption of Moses that has other weird errors in it and things like that. So we're going to find that he also quotes from the book of Enoch. We'll get into that more next week, and we'll talk about Enoch then. Verse 10 says, but these speak evil of whatever they do not know. These ungodly men, they speak evil of whatever they do not know, and whatever they know naturally, like brute beasts, in these things they corrupt themselves. Jude says two things about these ungodly men. They criticize those things they don't understand. They dismiss the spiritual things. It's interesting that in 1 Corinthians 2:14, we're told by Paul, spiritual things can only be discerned spiritually by the Spirit of God, the Holy Spirit. We're told in Romans 8:9, now if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he is not his. So these are not believers. And so they criticize those things they don't understand. Well, what is it they don't understand? The spiritual things of God. And whatever they know naturally by their flesh. Romans 8:5 says, for those who live according to the flesh set their minds on the things of the flesh, but those who live according to the Spirit, the things of the Spirit. What they do understand is the demands of the fleshly, the brute beast instincts that are inside of them. They follow that law. So if it feels good, they do it. The tragedy of this lifestyle is that no man is born without the sense of spiritual things. I love being able to bring this up to my Calvinistic friends. Everyone is born with this innate understanding that God makes alive as they grow up, that there is something greater than themselves. Dave, where do you see that in Scripture? Romans chapter 1, verses 18 through 35. What is manifest in them, he has made known to them. But they suppress the truth. They suppress the truth. It's very easy when you read that. Everyone is born with a sense of spiritual things or something greater than themselves, but they can lose that sense. A man can lose any faculty or capacity to understand if he does not begin to use what he already knows. If we give up practicing the piano, we lose the capacity to play the piano. If you give up a foreign language, you lose that capacity to speak it. God is speaking to every man, but if he refuses to listen over his lifetime, then he'll lose even the capacity to hear God's voice. And that is very tragic. Paul talks about that in 1 Timothy 4:2, talking about them having their own conscience seared with a hot iron, these false teachers. Now, as a false teacher, you're either under these three things, and here's the next slide here. Teachers are always going to go the way of Cain, the error of Balaam, the rebellion of Korah. The way of Cain is coming to God through your own works, your own way. The error of Balaam is twofold. It's greed and teaching others to sin. And the rebellion of Korah, we're going to find out, is challenging authority that God has put in place, not being content and using the gift God has entrusted you. And you know what? I find that one is the one that we see in the church more than any. Let's look here at the way of Cain. I want you to go to Genesis chapter 4. There's a lot of things we can learn here from Cain. Starting here in verse 1 of chapter 4 of Genesis, it says, now Adam knew Eve, his wife. She conceived, bore Cain, and said, I have acquired a man from the Lord. Then she bore again, this time his brother Abel. Now Abel was a keeper of the sheep, but Cain was a tiller of the ground. And in the process of time, it came to pass that Cain brought an offering of fruit of the ground of the Lord, to the Lord. It's interesting that in the process of time means at the end of days, meaning there was a specific time in which to bring their offerings. That would also tell us and infer that there's a specific place to bring the offering. So if you have to bring an offering, where is it you're supposed to bring it? So there was obviously a place that was supposed to be brought. There's no tabernacle, there's no temple, there's no place that we hear of that they're specifically supposed to bring this offering, but they know that they're supposed to bring it somewhere. And so it's sometimes fun to speculate. Sometimes you need to be a sleuth and a detective when it comes to God's word and try and figure out where is it that they brought that offering. Since we're not told here in Scripture of exactly where they brought it, are there other hints in God's word that speaks of where they might have brought that offering? It's interesting in God's word that we're told in Psalm 99:1 that the Lord reigns. Let the people tremble. He dwells between the cherubim. Let the earth be moved. Isaiah 37:16, O Lord of hosts, God of Israel, the one who dwells between the cherubim. There are many other times in Scripture that we read about God who dwells between the cherubim. In Exodus 25:22, 1 Samuel 4:4, 2 Samuel 6:2, 2 Kings 19:15, 1 Chronicles 13:6, Psalm 80 verse 1. So if God dwells between the cherubim, as we read in Scripture, and since the sacrifices were always brought to a place where the presence of God dwelt, then where could possibly have this offering been brought? To a place where God dwells between the cherubim. I want you to go to Genesis chapter 3, verse 24. When God drove Adam and Eve out of the garden, it says, so he drove out the man and he placed cherubim at the east of the Garden of Eden and a flaming sword which turned every way to guard the way to the tree of life. Is it possible that the place that they brought the offering was at the east part of the Garden of Eden? Just a little rabbit trail, just kind of a fun thing to think about and look at, you know. I believe that's kind of where they brought it, because I think Scripture interprets Scripture and it kind of alludes to that. Now, before we continue on, know this. God has the absolute right to say how he is to be worshipped. God has the absolute right to say how you're to approach him in worship, because he is God and you are not. If God said in his word that, Dave, the way that you're going to approach me, come to me in worship, is that you're going to wear pink footy pajamas, you know what I would do? I'd wear pink footy pajamas. But why? I honestly don't know, but that's what he said. He is God, I am not. Now later on, he could then explain, this is what the pink footy pajamas represent, and then I go, oh, now I get it. But even if he doesn't tell me that, he is God, and I am not. So if he says, this is how I'm to be worshipped, it's like, that's how he is to be worshipped. If this is how you're to approach him, then this is how you approach him. I don't get to say, well, I'll just worship him the way I want to. I'll approach him the way I want to. You don't get to say that as his creation. But how many of us do? How many of us did? It's interesting. These ungodly men of verse 4 want to worship God the way that God has not spoken to them to worship him. They don't want to worship him in the way that God has brought salvation to him through his son, Jesus Christ. They deny Jesus in the flesh. They don't accept the way to worship God, which is only through his son. So continuing on here in chapter 4 here of Genesis, speaking of Cain, that's another Apocrypha book. No, I'm just saying. Genesis 4:4, it says, Abel also brought of the firstborn of his flock and of their fat, and the Lord respected Abel and his offering. But he did not respect Cain and his offering, and Cain was very angry, and his countenance fell. What's the difference between the two offerings? One person brought the right offering that God spoke of, and the other one did not. Dave, how do you know that? How do you know that they were supposed to bring an offering of a lamb? Well, because after they sinned in the garden, God clothed Adam and Eve with the skins of slain animals, thus showing that the only way for forgiveness is by the shedding of blood, showing the substitutional sacrifice of innocent dying in the place of guilty that is known as substitutional atonement. By not bringing a lamb sacrifice, Cain denies the atonement necessary, denies that something innocent has to die for the guilty. All cults will do this. They will deny the fact that they are guilty of sin. And they deny that they need a savior. Every sinner who is too proud to admit his guilt and trust the atoning sacrifice made by Christ for our sins is a follower of the way of Cain. The way of Cain is the emergent church. Rob Bell, Brian McLaren deny the necessity of the atoning sacrifice of Jesus Christ. They would say, as they say, and I quote in their own words, that's child abuse. For God to send his son to be tortured and killed. That's child abuse, as they would say. And so they deny the atoning sacrifice necessary for mankind. That's the way of the emergent church. Now, it's interesting, we're given more understanding in Hebrews chapter 11, verse 4, when it says, by faith, Abel offered to God a more excellent sacrifice than Cain. Now, why was he able to offer a more excellent sacrifice? Well, because he did what God says. How do we know God said to do this? Because we know in Romans 10, 17, so then faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. What is faith? Hearing and obeying. That's what faith is. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. So in order for Abel's sacrifice to be more excellent, he must have heard this is what the sacrifice is supposed to be. For God to reject Cain's sacrifice, it's because he also heard and yet chose not to bring what God said to bring. Thus, Cain doing what? The way he wanted to do it. We're told in James, be doers of the word, not hearers only, deceiving yourself. But he who looks into the perfect law of liberty, continues in it, and is not a forgetful hearer, but a doer of the work, this one will be blessed in what he does. You get blessed in knowing what to do and then doing it. And that was Abel. In Luke chapter 8, Jesus, as he's being approached, he was told that his mothers and brothers came to him and could not approach him because of the crowd. And it was told by him by some who said, your mother, your brothers are standing outside desiring to see you, his actual family. And he answered, said to them, my mother and my brother are those who hear the word of God and do it. Jesus is saying those who are closest to him, those who are truly his family, are the ones who are doers of the word, that are actually faithful people and do the things that I ask them to do. Interesting, Cain was not that way. Abel did what he was supposed to do and he was blessed for it. Cain, on the other hand, did not offer an offering of faith because he didn't do what he heard he was supposed to do. How often I've heard, I believe in God and I worship him in my own way. That's the way of Cain. And you're a lost soul, and you're not truly a follower of Jesus Christ. That's the way of Cain. So Cain is disobedient to the way God has said to come to him, instead coming to God the way you want to, by your own merit, by your own efforts. Then we see the error of Balaam. Going back here to Jude, the error of Balaam was twofold, greed and also teaching other people to sin. We don't have time to go through all six chapters of Balaam, okay, in Numbers chapter 22 on. But it's interesting that after the children of Israel refuse to go in the promised land, several years later, they find themselves in the plains of Moab, wandering in the wilderness. And there was the king of Balak, saw them and was very afraid because they were so numerous. There were so many there in the plains. He makes an alliance with the Midianites. And he sends for not a false prophet, but a wicked prophet. There's a little bit of a difference there. Huge difference. It means that Balaam was spot on. When he cursed somebody, they were cursed. When he blessed somebody, they were blessed. But he was wicked because he do whatever it is you paid him to do. His God was money. And so they send for this wicked prophet, Balaam. He is not a prophet of God of the Bible, but he is a prophet. He has the arts of being able to tap into the spiritual realm and be able to predict the future and be able to curse people and then bless people. He does have that art, but that's not from God. It's not from God. And so Balak contacts him and then offers him money. And so Balaam actually goes to inquire of the God of Israel. And God speaks to him, says, you're not to go with him. Three times he told him that. But he goes, he tells him, he said, I can't. God of Israel is saying no, God of Israel is saying no. But then he goes back with them. And then King Balak brings him up to a precipice where he could see the children of Israel down below, and he says, I'll pay you great riches. I just want you to curse them right now. And so as he begins to curse them, he blesses them instead. He does that three different times. And King Balak, man, he gets mad. He gets mad. It says, then Balak's anger was aroused against Balaam, and he struck his hands together. And Balak said to Balaam, I called you to curse my enemy, and look, you have bountifully blessed them these three times. In 2 Peter 2:15, we read, they have forsaken the right way, have gone astray, following the way of Balaam, the son of Beor, who loved the wages of unrighteousness. So Balaam can't get paid. He can't get paid because he can't curse them. Well, we read in chapter 25 that Moab and Midian send down their women into the camp there of Israel. And entice them, and they sleep with them, commit sexual immorality and fornication, and then they begin to worship at their idols. And what does God do? He sends down a plague to destroy them. Now, whose idea was that? Well, there in Numbers, it doesn't tell us until we get to chapter 31. In chapter 31, it says that as Israel went to war against the kings of Midian, it says they killed the kings of Midian with the rest of those who were killed. Numbers 31, verse 8, Evi, Rechem, Zur, Hur, Reba, the five kings of Midian, Balaam, the son of Beor, they also killed with the sword. So you could tell that Balaam was on the side of Midian, Moab. And then in Numbers 31, verse 16, it says, look, these women caused the children of Israel through the counsel of Balaam to trespass against the Lord in the incident of Peor, and there was a plague among the congregation of the Lord. So it was Balaam's idea to send the women of Moab and Midian into the camp to seduce them. He couldn't get paid for cursing them, but he had an idea. Somehow he knew about the God of Israel. He knew that God himself would not tolerate them in sexual fornication as well as worshiping at other idols. And that God himself is a jealous God and would bring down and destroy them. And so it was his idea. He goes, look, I couldn't curse them, but here's a way I can still get paid. Do this. Wow. Revelation 2:14 says, but I have a few things against you, speaking about the church of Pergamos, because you have there those who hold the doctrine of Balaam, who taught Balak to put a stumbling block before the children of Israel, to eat things sacrificed to idols, and to commit sexual immorality. Wow. It's one thing, you know, it's one thing to be greedy for things, but to lead other people into sin, that's another thing altogether. He's saying that these ungodly men in verse 4 of Jude not only are in it for the money, but they're willing to stumble others into sin in order to get paid. Very, very interesting. Very interesting. That's the way of Balaam. I believe that speaks of the prosperity gospel today. When you see people like Kenneth Copeland and Joyce Myers and Joel Olstein and Benny Hinn and Todd White and Joseph Prince and Bill Johnson of Bethel, it's a false gospel. It's false that God wants everyone to be healthy and wealthy. It's a false gospel to say that you can speak your way to health and wealth by positive confession. The only people that get wealthy doing that are the preachers that are teaching it and saying, in order for you to get, you have to give. And however much seed in the way of money that you sow will then be brought back to you 30, 60, 100 fold. So the more that you give, the more you will get. And what kind of gospel is that? It is a very selfish, greedy gospel. Why are you giving? In order to get. And yet the people you're giving to are flying off in $55, $60 million jets after they just deceived all those people. It's not good. It's the way of Balaam. And they're marked out for condemnation, by the way. They're marked out for that. Then we see the rebellion of Korah. I want you to go to Numbers chapter 16. Numbers chapter 16 here. Numbers chapter 16, verse 1 says, "Now Korah, the son of Izhar, the son of Kohath, the son of Levi, with Dathan and Abiram and the sons of Eliab and the sons of Peleth and the sons of Reuben, took men. They rose up before Moses with some of the children of Israel, 250 leaders of the congregation, representatives of the congregation, men of renown. They gathered together against Moses and Aaron and said to them, 'You take too much upon yourselves, for all the congregation is holy, every one of them, and the Lord is among them. Why then do you exalt yourselves above the assembly of the Lord?' And so Moses heard it, he fell on his face, and he spoke to Korah and all the company, saying, 'Tomorrow morning the Lord will show who is his, who is holy, and will cause him to come near to him. The one whom he chooses, he will cause to come near to him.'" And so Moses, the very next day, he says in verse 21, "Separate yourselves from among this congregation that I may consume them in a moment." Then they fell on their faces and said, "O God, the God of spirits of all flesh, shall one man sin and you be angry with the whole congregation?" So the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, "Speak to the congregation, saying, 'Get away from the tents of Korah, Dathan, and Abiram.'" So Moses rose and went to Dathan and Abiram, and the elders of Israel followed him. And he spoke to the congregation, saying, "Depart now from the tents of these wicked men. Touch nothing of theirs, lest you be consumed in all their sins." So they got away from the tents of Korah, Dathan, and Abiram. And Dathan and Abiram came out and stood at the door of the tents with their wives, their sons, their little children. And Moses said, "By this you shall know that the Lord has sent me to do all these works, for I have not done them of my own will. If these men die naturally like all men, or if they are visited by a common fate of all men, then the Lord has not sent me." Interesting. Just stopping right there, just saying, now, we've separated these people right here. Everybody moved away. I'm just saying right now, if they all die of something that kind of falls upon all men, then the Lord hasn't spoken to me. But look how specific it is. "But if the Lord creates a new thing, and the earth opens its mouth, swallows them up, all that belongs to him, and they go down alive into the pit, then will you understand that these men have rejected the Lord?" Let's say, you know, is that good enough for you? And I would imagine the rest of the congregation has gone, "That would do it for me, absolutely. Earth opened up and just swallowed them whole. I would say God probably is speaking to you." Okay. "Now it came to pass as he finished speaking all these words that the ground split apart under them and the earth opened its mouth, swallowed them up with their households and all the men with Korah with all their goods. So they and all those with them went down alive into the pit. The earth closed up over them and they perished from among the assembly." And it says, "Then all Israel who were around them fled as their cry, for they said, 'Lest the earth swallow us up also.'" Interesting. And then when they got back to the tents, they're probably going, "Okay, I think we're good with Moses. I think, I think we should listen to him." But actually, as you continue to read, the very next day, they're complaining again. It's unbelievable. I would think, but I don't know, I wasn't there, but I would think, had I seen that, I'd be going, "I'm good. What do you want us to do, Moses?" I think that would be my natural response. But that really isn't with Israel. But Korah, we look at this and we see this and we go, "What on earth is going on here?" It's because Korah was saying this. They were saying, "Who made you the big cheese? Why do you get to be this guy? Why do you get to lead? Why does Aaron and the rest of the priesthood get to do these things?" Korah wanted to set aside God's anointed, and he wanted to force his way into the same position in the same presence of God. I want to tell you something. Trying to be someone God has not called you to be instead of submitting to the role that God has given you, not a good thing. Not a good thing. God has not called everybody to be a worship pastor. God has not called everyone to be an evangelist. God has not called everyone to be a teacher or an overseer of a fellowship. But everyone has been given a gift in the body of Christ, and we're told in Romans that we must use them. Here's a way to find yourself in a pit. Be envious of another man's position. Try and force your way to a place God has not called you, and you'll find yourself in the pit of misery. And there will be no anointing there. You see, Korah was not a priest. Neither were the others that joined him. They were all Levites. Their business was to attend to the outward service of the tabernacle, which is wonderful. It's a very honorable service unto the Lord. But they were not content in what God had given them to do. They were inflated with their own self-importance. And false teachers often openly rebel against the authority God has put in place in the church. He's got some to be apostles and prophets and evangelists and pastors and teachers and the leadership. And this is what God has put in place for his church. Korah's rebellion is refusing to accept God's authority in your life. The way of Cain, coming to God through your own works. The error of Balaam was greed and leading others to sin. And the rebellion of Korah, challenging authority that God has put in place, not being content and using the gift God has entrusted to you. The reason I bring that up is because when we serve in the body of Christ, it should be in the way of humility. It should be in the way that God has ordained things. You do things decently and in order. Jesus himself said, I am the way, the truth, and life. No one comes to the Father but through me. That's the first door that you go through, is Jesus and his sacrifice. And after you have done that, you become a believer. And as a believer, you're being called to serve with a specific gift that God has given you. In Mark chapter 10, verse 42, but Jesus called them to himself and said, you know that those who are considered rulers over the Gentiles lord over them. Their great ones exercise authority over them, but it shall not be among you. But whoever desires to become great among you shall be your servant. Whoever of you desires to be first shall be the slave of all. For even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life a ransom for many. This living organism called the church, where Jesus is the head and we are the body, is one of servanthood, to which we're told, and I want you to go to 1 Corinthians chapter 12, that every single person has been given a gift, and it's been given by the Spirit as he wills, we're told. Now, there is the universal body of Christ that began at the day of Pentecost and will continue till the day of the rapture. And all the people that have received Jesus are part of that corporate body, that universal church. No question. But where you live are all these microcosms of the body of Christ, that unless you're plugged into the local fellowship, you cannot use your gift in the body of Christ unless you're plugged into the local fellowship. That's what 1 Corinthians 12 is all about. He's going to talk about how one's the eyes, one's the foot, one's, you know, whatever piece of the body. And yet if you don't have the foot doing what it's supposed to do, then you're limping along. If you don't have the eyes doing what you're supposed to do, then that fellowship can't see properly. And so we need everybody using their gift. It says here in 1 Corinthians 12, verse 1, now concerning spiritual gifts, I don't want you to be ignorant. You know that you were Gentiles carried away to these dumb idols, however you were led. Therefore, I make known to you that no one speaking by the Spirit of God calls Jesus a curse. And no one can say that Jesus is Lord except by the Holy Spirit. There are diversities of gifts. We don't all have the same one, but it's the same Spirit. That gift of administration that you have is not what that other person has. That gift of being able to teach and pour into kids, not everybody has that. That gift of mercy that you have, the way you empathize for those that hurt, not everybody has that. And we can't look at somebody and say, why don't you have that? Because you do. That's why. Some of us try to display mercy and we stumble. You know, we just don't have the right words to say. And some of us just sit there and go, there. And I really don't know. Where's that person with the gift of mercy? You know, and we're just kind of out of place. You know, it's different gifts, but the same Spirit. There's different ministries. Same Lord. There's diversity of activities. We do this way as we do this. We do it this way as we do this. One's not right and the other one's wrong. It's diversity is what is being spoken of. Diversity of activities, but the same God who works all in all. But the manifestation of the Spirit is given to each one for the profit of all of us. So if you're not using your gift here in the body, here at Calvary Castle Rock, guess what? We don't get to profit from that. You're withholding from the body what it is that God has called you to do. And he says, for one is given the word of wisdom through the Spirit, another word of knowledge through the same Spirit, to another faith by the same Spirit, to another gifts of healing by the same Spirit, to another working of miracles, to another prophecy, discerning spirits, different kinds of tongues, another interpretation of tongues. And these aren't all the gifts. Administration helps, mercy, all these other ones that are spoken of in Ephesians chapter 4, as well as in chapter 12 of Romans. There's more gifts than are mentioned here. But one and the same Spirit works all these things, distributing each one individually as he wills. For as the body is one, it has many members. But all the members of that body, being many, are one body, so also is Christ. For by one Spirit, we're all baptized into one body. When we did the baptism on Wednesday, you were not baptized into this fellowship. You're baptized in the universal body of Christ. That is where you're baptized into. And so he goes on and he says, for by one Spirit we're all baptized into one body, whether Jews or Greek, whether slaves or free, have all been made to drink into one Spirit. The Holy Spirit comes inside of all of us when we receive Christ. For in fact, the body is not one member, many. If the foot should say, because I'm not a hand, I am not the body, is it therefore not of the body? If the ear should say, because I'm not an eye, I'm not of the body, is it not of the body? If someone says, well, I'm not a worship pastor, so I'm not really part of this fellowship, list on worship, that's nonsense. That's absolutely nonsense. And then you can continue to read on about the eye and the ear and all these kind of things. And he says here in verse 19, and they are all one member, where would the body be? But now indeed there are many members, yet one body. The eye cannot say to the hand, I have no need of you. Nor again the head to the feet, I have no need of you. No, much rather those members of the body which seem to be weaker are necessary. Do you understand that? Go to verse 26. And if one member suffers, all the members suffer with it. Or if one member is honored, all the members rejoice with it. I should read the verse before that, verse 25. There should be no schism in the body, but that the members should have the same care for one another. You using your gifts is how we care for one another. I want you to know something. That when I was on sabbatical, as I sought the Lord, as I read different things and things like that, one of the things that God spoke to me here is that we have to do a better job of taking care of the body. There's the Great Commission, but there's also the Great Commitment. And the Great Commitment was given to Peter when Jesus sat down with him in John chapter 21 and had that little fish fry with him. And he says to him, he says, Peter, I want you to feed my sheep. Tend my sheep, and then feed the lambs. I want you to feed. That means take care of. And so this is what we need to do here at Calvary Castle Rock. We need to take care of one another. And I'm here to tell you something. The only way we can really do that, community groups. You all need to be part of a community group. Think about it. The gifts that you have in this body. Yeah, we need people to worship. Yeah, we need people to be greeters and ushers. And we need people to be, you know, on security and media, as well as Sunday school teachers and parking lot attendants and working in the cafeteria and junior high and high school. And we can name all these different ministries. But with all the services that we have, how many people that really is that? Maybe 150? What about the rest of you? And I would say community groups. Dave, what are you talking about? I'm talking about this. The way we can take care of each other is in much smaller groups. I can't take care of you all. I've heard of a person that has left this fellowship before because you didn't come visit me in the hospital. I didn't know you're in the hospital. Well, you should have known. Are you in a community group? Well, no. You know what? If you're in a community group and you go to the hospital for whatever reason, you know who knows that you're in the hospital? Your community group. You know what they will do? They will come visit you. And you know what they will do? They will also tell me. And you know what's wonderful is when I visit somebody in the hospital is that I'm not the first person there. That by the time I get there, because I was getting ready for Wednesday night study or whatever it is, and I can't visit until the next day, by the time I get there, guess what? You've already been visited by about 15 people from your community group. How awesome is that? You're already being taken care of because one pastor can't do it all. So I need these under-shepherds, which are there in the community group. And we need homes to be opened up so we can have facilitators come in and be those shepherds for those people in the community groups. But we need homes for that. And we need other people to step up because you have the gift of leadership. And you know how to facilitate. And you know how to be able to bring people together in that group for that community group. Dave, I'll do that. I'll do a community group. Okay, are you in one right now? Well, no. Okay, it's great that you want to do that. But what we need for you to do is be in one so you can see what one is and how to run a healthy community group in order to be able to minister to the people in that. Dave, I'd love to do that, but I don't think I have that gift to do that. Okay, what about opening your home? I'm in a small apartment. Okay, can you join a community group? Well, yeah, I could do that. Can you be the guy or the girl that arranges for refreshments to be brought every week? So the person who opens their home doesn't have to be the person that does that. Can you organize the people in your group to do that week after week? Yeah, I could do that. Can you be the person that calls the other people in the community group just to be in contact? Hey, how are things going? Oh, man, can you pray for this? I have a job interview tomorrow. Yeah, I'll call the community group members. I'll let them know. We'll all be praying. Can you be that person? Can you be the person that organizes that when the community group is over, that you're there to clean up so that host doesn't have to do that each and every week? Can you be that person? There are so many things that we can do, but it has to happen within the community groups. Some of you have been coming here for a long time and you feel plugged in already. That's great. But some of you are looking around going, I come here week after week and I don't know anyone. Okay, we're sorry. But here's how we can do that in community groups. That's where you're going to get to know people. I see people talking all the time and I realize, oh, that's the community group that meets on Thursday night over there. Oh, these people are because that's where they've met. That's where the fellowship is. And we need people like this. And this is how God's word tells us something. It says, this is how they're going to know that you're my disciples, your love for one another. That can only happen within this fellowship here. And that's going to happen in the community groups is where that's going to happen. We need more. I think we have 15 or 16. We need twice as many as that. And it's a healthy one would have about 20 people in each one, you know, and it'll start off probably 3 or 4 or whatever. And you just pray together, encourage one another and watch as God grows and as people come and visit. And just because they come and visit and they don't go to yours and you hear they're going to someone else's, don't get all jacked up about that. All right. Okay. Pastors get into that all the time. What? They're going to that fellowship now. So what? So long as they're going to a fellowship, that's all we care about. You know, and if they're getting fed at a different community group than yours, okay. You know, it's all good. God will still work that out, and he'll bless that way. Remember what God's word says. God's word tells us this. Therefore, as we have opportunity, let us do good to all, especially those who have the household of faith. It starts here first. See, as we're loving each other the way that we're supposed to, as we're taking care of each other the way that we're supposed to in the body, that's going to be heard outside the body. That's how they're going to know that you are my disciples. We are to help everybody, especially those of the household of faith. The only way that we can really take care of the body here is through the community groups. That's the only way that we can do it. And as healthy as the community groups are going to be is as healthy as this church is going to be. And if the community groups aren't healthy, this church is not going to be healthy because we won't be able to take care of you the way that we need to. It's just never going to happen. It's amazing here that in Ephesians chapter 4, we're told this. This is the order of how God has placed everything, that he, Jesus, gave himself some to be apostles, prophets, evangelists, pastors, teachers. For what reason? the equipping of the saints for the work of the ministry. I'm here to equip you. I'm here to raise you up to do what God has called you to do in order to take care of one another with the gifts that you have. And understand something. That is my gifting to you, equipping the saints. I'm not here to raise up an audience to hear me teach. I'm here to raise up a workforce to love one another, to take care of one another. This is what we're going to be emphasizing as we move forward here. This is the great vision that God has given me. Yes, the property is still there, and yes, we're going to build someday, and yes, God is blessing with the tithes and offerings. We have over $1 million in the bank. That's fantastic and everything. But this is what's going to make a difference here in Castle Rock and with each other. Amen. Yeah.